of natural disasters and human ill intent, he lost his entire family, he lost his business, he lost everything. And then finally, he gets inflicted himself with this horrible suffering disease. And when we get to the end of chapter 2, we see Job sitting in a literal garbage dump in agony, scraping his sores off of himself with this horrible disease that he's been inflicted with. And then his friends show up, his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. And what do his friends do? Do you remember when they saw him? I mean, first they agonized a little bit, right? And then they sat down with him, and they mourned with him. I presume they cried with him. They were just with him in silence for 7 full days. They just sat there and didn't say a word. Job's the one who breaks the silence. Remember, that was Job chapter 3. Job's the one who speaks up, and he speaks up out of his pain. He speaks up out of his agony, and he pours his heart out to his friends and then to God in the presence of his friends. This is probably the darkest chapter in all of Scripture, Job 3. But one thing we remember is that Job doesn't actually just straight out curse God to his face like Satan said he was. It says that he maintained his integrity through all of this. But he curses his own birth. Job even curses the day that he was conceived. He's crying out to God, like, why did you even create me to bless me with all this stuff and then to rip it out from underneath me and just let me suffer? You should have never created me in the first place. And since you did, just kill me now. That's Job 3 in a sentence. Now, Job 3 triggered a reaction from these three friends. And this reaction lasts from chapter 4 basically to chapter 31 in the book of Job. We're only going to cover 7 of those this morning, so don't worry. Plenty of time. There's 3 cycles of dialogue with his friends. Eliphaz says something in a speech. That's a whole chapter. Job responds. Then Bildad says something in a speech, a poetic speech, which we're going to read out loud, like poetry, like it was intended to be read. Job responds. Zophar, speech. Job responds. There's 3 cycles of that. Our text this morning is the middle cycle of that. 7 chapters right in the middle of all this. Job's friends say lots of good and true things. And if we're honest, if I'm honest with myself, sometimes it's really hard, like in the middle of Job, to figure out who am I supposed to believe here. Like, there's a bunch of cool sayings and stuff that seems true, but I know a lot of these guys are wrong. Truth is, all 4 of our characters this morning, Job and the 3 friends, they all say things that are false and that are wrong at times. They all say things that are right at times. It's hard to keep it all straight. Paul quoted from one place in Job. I think it's the only New Testament quote anywhere from the book of Job, the only one. And he quotes Eliphaz. He doesn't quote Job. Super interesting. Eliphaz says all sorts of witty things like, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. We already saw that, chapter 4, I think it was. Cool saying. Seems true, right? Job's 3 friends represent the best of ancient Near Eastern thought. I think they're supposed to represent the best of worldly wisdom in their unique ways. They assume lots of things that are true. They assume that God is just. But they also assume that they completely understand God's justice, and they have this simple model of how it all works, and that's how it must work. We called this the doctrine of retributive justice. Big words. It just means good people get good things and blessing, and bad people get punished, and that's how God works, and everybody knows that. His friends say this 1,000 times. So because of that, and looking at all the suffering Job is going through, what the heck did Job do to deserve all this? Right? That's basically the point of his friends. And they're speaking out of a position of judgment and out of this really tight, strict worldview. Doctrine of retributive justice, we called it. Now, Job, for his part, argues that he's innocent. He says, look, man, I didn't do anything to deserve all the suffering that God has brought upon me. We happen to know Job's right in this case because God says he's right. Job's friends didn't know that, though. But Job also shares some of these basic presuppositions from their ancient Near Eastern worldview. He shares some of this, these beliefs and this retributive justice stuff, and that really confuses him because he sees how much he's suffering. He doesn't understand why. He knows he didn't do anything to deserve it. And based on a warped understanding of God's justice and then just speaking out of his pain and agony, Job makes some mistakes, I think. I think he makes a really serious error and accuses God of being arbitrary in the way that he chooses to dispense justice on the earth. We called that last time, which was a long time ago, like December, the doctrine of arbitrary justice. It's like what his friends believe. Only he says that God is arbitrary in dispensing justice. Chapter 9, verse 22, Job said, speaking of God, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. He mocks the despair of the innocent. We're going to see some more like this in our text this morning. We also saw glimmers of hope already in the book of Job to bring us up to speed to where we are. Job's already acknowledged that there's a need for a mediator, remember, to plead his case to God. And in chapter 13, verse 15, talking about God, Job said, though he slay me, I may hope in him. I will hope in him, Job said. In chapter 14, we even saw what looks like some foreshadowing of a hope in a future resurrection, back in chapter 14. And then Job returns to this confused, despairing. He's almost being manic the way he's going back and forth between everything stinks and then hoping in God. And that brings us right to chapter 15, where we are this morning. Now, we're going to read a lot this morning. Like I said, this is poetry. I think it was meant to be read out loud. It's like 4,000-year-old poetry or so, so it's super hard to understand sometimes. We won't have time to explain everything, but we're going to read it together. Instead of standing every time we read, because that would be like a lot of lots of ups and downs, like a quad day, how about we just stand and pray, and then you guys can sit down, and then we'll read together. So stand with me, and let's pray and ask God to use this time. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather as your people this morning and worship you because of what you've done. And it's a joy and a privilege to be here. We ask that you would speak to us this morning through your precious word and that we would learn even from this ancient, dense, hard to understand poetry, that you would speak eternal truths to us through it. We love you and we thank you for it. We give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. All right, guys, you ready? Chapter 15 of Job. Now, we already saw a little bit a while ago from chapter 4 through 7 about the Eliphaz School of Biblical Counseling, is what I called that. It's not a school we should aspire to attend, but we're going back to that school right now. And what we're going to see is that as each of the three friends speak about ancient wisdom in their own way, the way Eliphaz does it, the wisdom of Eliphaz is experience. So the wisdom of Eliphaz is that experience tells me, Job, that you must be doing something wrong. He leans on experience. Let's see if you can pick that up as we read through together. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Were you the first man to be born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father." Let's notice that Eliphaz is taking a harsher tone, I think, than he did the first cycle. He's rebuking him. He opens up by calling him a windbag, and then he calls him a series of things. Verse 2 and 3, he calls Job's words, not necessarily Job, but his words, he calls them empty. Verse 3, he calls them dangerous. In verse 4, he calls his words self-justifying in verses 5 and 6, and he calls them presumptuous in verses 7 through 10. Job, listen to us. We are old and wise men. Our experience will point you to wisdom. This is what he's saying. Pick up in verse 11. Are the consolations of God too small for you? Even the words spoken gently with you, why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash? That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. What is man that he should be pure, or that he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt? Man who drinks iniquity like water. This is another one of those Eliphaz sayings I'm going to put like on a bumper sticker. Man who drinks iniquity like water. I love that. And it's true. This is more of the same that we got last time we heard from Eliphaz. He's saying that humans can't be pure or right before God because of our mortality. He made that point already. He's repeating himself. But now it's a little bit worse because he's saying that man is detestable and corrupt. Man who drinks iniquity like water. And Now in verse 17, Eliphaz is really going to lean into his own experience as a guide to truth. Let's pick up in verse 17. I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. Wise men have what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for attack, because he stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield, for he has covered his face with his fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. There's too many accusations against Job in here to even list. But he's calling Job wicked. He's calling his words wicked. He's using a bunch of words that Job used to describe his own pain, like some of the literal words, like how he writhes in pain. He uses the exact same words Job was using to describe himself. Eliphaz is using these words to describe the wicked man. You know, I wonder who he's talking about. So he's accusing Job of getting what he deserves according to his own experience, Eliphaz's experience, which amounts to nothing more than this strict retributive justice, this putting God's justice in a box mentality that Eliphaz has. So if you experience calamity, it's because you did bad things. And if you experience super bad calamity, it's because you're really bad. That's what he's saying. Eliphaz is making unjustified assumptions about Job based on his narrow system. We might also point out that this is pretty much a grace-free system, right? Everyone gets exactly what they deserve, and that's it. It's kind of a cruel system. There's no forgiveness in this system. Let's see what Job says to defend himself. Job chapter 16. First thing he says is, "You guys are really sorry comforters. You guys stink. I would do much better for you if I were in your shoes." Chapter 16, verse 1. Then Job answered, "I've heard many things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." Job, here in these five verses, I think this is pretty cool, actually. Job's expressing a desire to comfort his friends. I don't think he's just, you know, using this for rhetorical purposes. He's saying, if I were in your shoes, I'd do a much better job showing compassion for you guys. There's a really strong, not so subtle glimpse in here, I think, of 2 Corinthians 1:4. We're going to read 2 Corinthians 1 together later. But it's the part about comforting those who suffer. This is one of the primary reasons God allows suffering in the lives of his people. So he can use that to help other people suffer better. It's going to be our big takeaway this morning. It's a mark of a disciple of Jesus to long to comfort others when they are suffering, even if we're suffering at the same time. Jesus experienced great suffering himself, not just on the cross, but before that in his life, and he allowed it to motivate himself to be compassionate. Like when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, or when he healed the sick in Matthew 14 and all over the place. Like when he healed the hemorrhaging woman in Mark 5, when he was kind to the lepers in Luke 17, and dozens of other places. Job's desire here to be a good comforter, I think, is righteous. I think it's a reflection of what a disciple looks like. Next thing Job says is that I've been forsaken by God and man. He says to his friends, I've been forsaken by God and by you. Verse 6, if I speak, my pain isn't lessened. If I hold back, what has left me? But now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me, and he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. Notice in verse 7, Job uses the word you, and he switches over in verse 7, talking directly to God. Verse 9, he calls God angry. He says that God is persecuting him, and he calls God his adversary, or he says that God is calling him his adversary. God is the one who turns Job over to public mockery, verse 11. This is God abandoning him, Job thinks. And this is where I think Job's mistake becomes obvious, because God is not Job's adversary. We know this from the story. We know that in his sovereign love, he allowed Job to be tortured by his real adversary. This wasn't God's hand that's torturing Job. We know it was the enemy's hand that was torturing Job. God let this happen for bigger reasons, reasons that Job couldn't see. God didn't want him to see. But God is not Job's adversary, and he's not your adversary either. Regardless of how you might feel, God will never leave you or forsake you. Even if you are not his child, he is not your adversary. Lots of examples of this in the Old Testament. You can jot down Deuteronomy 31 if you want, 1 Chronicles 28, Psalm 37, Psalm 121, Jesus in Matthew 28, saying, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Job here, out of his pain, is crying out that God's forsaken him. In a way, this is relatable, right? I mean, Job's in a lot of pain, and he says something he didn't. He might not really believe, right? That's giving Job a bunch of credit, but that could be what's going on here. But we know that God has not forsaken Job. Verse 16 of chapter 16, Job is now going to say that he's vanquished, but he's still innocent. Vanquished yet innocent. My face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. This is another example, not the first, of Job maintaining his innocence through all this. Even though his pain is leading him to say things that he probably shouldn't, he's still not giving in and doing what Satan said he would do and accusing God directly to his face. But I think he is going too far. Nowhere does the book of Job teach that Job is totally without sin. I think this is an example of Job sinning. There's a strong foreshadow of Christ in Job. Job sees himself as the object of God's wrath, which Christ became for us, like we sung earlier. He became that for Job, too, by the way, later on in redemptive history. Verse 18, Job is saying to his friend Eliphaz, if you don't listen to me, if you won't listen to me, God will. If you don't listen to me, God will. Verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Job's friends are letting him down. He wants to be heard, so he pleads his case directly to God. Verse 22. Job's saying that when I die, I'm going to be vindicated, if that's what it takes. Even after death, if it takes death, I'll be vindicated. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. And then into chapter 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. I think that the way Job appeals to death here, in the context of justice and vindication and all the stuff that's going on, means something. I think it points to a fundamental flaw in the simplistic views of justice that Job's friends have. And in a way, Job has too. There's this idea that there's this requirement for an immediate retribution. And it takes things out of the eternal context, which is where justice really exists. But Job's going to be vindicated, and now he's going to appeal to God for that vindication. We'll get back to that eternal justice idea in a little bit. 17, verse 3. God, vindicate me yourself, Job says to God. Lay down now a pledge for me within yourself. This is really specific legal courtroom language that Job's using. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against his friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. Job is talking about the selfish motive of his friends here. Like, they're doing what they're doing just because according to their system, they can earn blessing from God for calling out the wicked and doing something righteous. So he's accusing them here, and he's appealing to God to vindicate him in some very specific legal courtroom kind of language. Now I'll pick up in verse 6. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. My eye has grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as a shadow. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold on to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. If you were righteous, Eliphaz, you'd see how I'm being wronged in all of this. That's the summary. Verse 10. Job says, where is my hope after death? But come again, all of you, now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart. Even the wishes of my heart, they make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Job has said that even after death, that God would be his hope. And now he's saying, well, where's my hope? He's kind of going back and forth. This is this manic thing he does between hope and despair. He's at least appealing to God for vindication, though. But he's also making some grave assumptions about God's justice and what we can presume God will do for us, what God might owe him. And I think this is where Job goes too far. All right, a lot more to come. How about Bildad? What does Bildad say? So the wisdom of Eliphaz was experience. The wisdom of Bildad would be tradition. So the wisdom of Bildad, tradition tells me you must be wicked, Job. Same conclusion, similar background. Tradition tells me you must be wicked. Bildad's position is that what is true is not new, and what is new is not true. This is like the converse of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. Tradition is everything to Bildad. Bildad here is going to, in a few verses, is going to give us a sermon that you could call Bildad's Highway to Hell sermon. He gives a picture of hell here. Let's read the whole thing, all of chapter 18. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, shortest character in all of Scripture, by the way. Bildad, the Shuhite. It's the only joke this morning. Did that break the seriousness of this? I hope not. Bildad says, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened and a lamp goes out from above him. His vigorous stride is shortened. And his own scheme brings him down, for he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap shuts on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. The roots are dried. His roots are dried below, and his branch is cut off from above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Do you think we're stupid, Job? Bildad says. Do you expect us to believe that God would change how the whole universe works because of you? I doubt it. This is what happens to people who won't repent. Last time Bildad, you may or may not remember, was appealing to Job to repent. Here he just like forgets all that and says, this is what happens to people going to hell. This is what hell looks like. That's all of chapter 18. It's like he's given up on Job. He gives some true attributes of hell, by the way, I think. It's total darkness. It's a trap. It's insatiable terror. It's total dissolution. It's terrible separation. So it seems like Bildad is giving up on Job. And then in verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Job, this is all you have to look forward to now, Job. That's what Bildad is saying. He says a lot of true stuff in here, but his assumption that Job is going there because of all the suffering he's undergoing, that's his huge mistake, right? So what does Job say in response? Job chapter 19. Job's going to make a defense here. He's going to say, hey, man, why all the hostility? And then he's going to make a cool proclamation towards the end of verse 19. So Job here, feeling insulted, chapter 19, verse 1. Then Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you've insulted me. You're not ashamed to wrong me? Even if I've truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Why are you insulting me? This is not my fault. This is God's fault. God's doing this to me, not me. Verse 7. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I'm gone, and he's uprooted my hope like a tree. He's also kindled his anger against me and considered me his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. God has made me repulsive to everybody. Verse 20. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? I want your pity, not your condemnation. Verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Side note, this is kind of cool. We're here 4,000 years later reading all of Job's words. He got his wish in this case. As for me, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. This personal longing to see God face to face, this is kind of cool. I'm not explaining most of the little tangents here that I could go on and we could explore together, but here's one. Spend 20 seconds on. How will Job see God in the flesh when he just said that he has to wait for death to appeal to God? Most people, most commentators I could find, see in this another reference to the resurrection, right? He's dead, and then he sees God in his flesh. Pretty cool. I can't really argue with that. Verse 28, if you say, how shall we persecute him? Speaking to his friends again. And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know that there is judgment. If you continue to hound me, friends, and demand that I give up my integrity by saying things that I can't say, by admitting things that I did not do, then judgment's going to come on you, man. God judges, all right. And the way you're treating me is going to be judged by God. That's what Job is doing here. He's just turning it around on Eliphaz. So, where Eliphaz represents experiential truth, Bildad, traditional truth, traditional wisdom, now we get to hear from the third guy, Zophar. And he takes the same theme, but he's a little bit more aggressive. He takes it even further, I think. So Zophar's wisdom says that his dogmatic conviction tells him that Job must be really wicked. I know this is a weird, awkward word, dogmatic conviction. I tried lots of different things here. This is as good of explanation as any, I think, that sums up the way Zophar appeals to truth. He's probably the youngest of the three, by the way, these three friends. We don't know how old he is. We know that Eliphaz is really old, older than Job's dad, he said. But we know that Zophar gets angry. He takes it personally, what Job's saying. He gets angry, he gets really accusatory, and he responds with no compassion and with no love. He's just like, vitriol, dogma, throws it in his face. He seems personally insulted, and like his emotions drive how he engages this guy who's supposed to be his friend, which it's interesting that they're called Job's friends. So let's read from Zophar. Chapter 20, verse 1. Zophar the Naamathite answered, therefore, my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because of my inward agitation. He's angry. I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He flies away like a dream and they can't find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no longer, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor, and his hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. The prosperity of the wicked is brief. Summary. Job. This is what he's saying. Verse 12. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he desires it and won't let it go, but holds it in his mouth, yet his food is in his stomach. The food in his stomach is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of vipers. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained, and he can't swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. You know, the honey and curds thing sounds kind of gross to me, but it was actually an ancient Near Eastern delicacy, apparently. When I think of curds, I'm like from Wisconsin, right? So cheese curds, and they don't go with honey, like at all. These kind of curds did, apparently. So think of like cream. I don't know, like a creamsicle, something like that. God's going to turn all this good stuff into poison as punishment. That's what he's saying. Why? Because Job has obviously taken advantage of people. That's what he's saying. Verse 20. Because he knew no quiet within him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. In the fullness of his plenty, he will be cramped. The hand of everyone who suffers will come against him. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him, and it will rain on him while he is eating. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger, his being God's. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. You know, Zophar is right in here that God is going to judge the wicked. He gets the same thing wrong that his friends got wrong. Right? Job, in the sense of doing anything to deserve the suffering he's undergoing, is not wicked, according to the simple understanding of God's justice. But Zophar is doctrinally consistent to a fault, to the point of even being a jerk. A fanatic is one who can't change his mind and won't change the subject. Somebody said. Someone attributed that to Winston Churchill, so I tried to look it up, and I can't find it. Somebody said it. Maybe not our Churchill. We see in this guy, Zophar, a picture of who we don't want to be, even with our adversaries, let alone with these people who are supposed to be our friends. So Zophar's approach and tone, completely and totally unhelpful. And he's the most dogmatic of the three of them. And this is the last time he speaks, actually. We get one more cycle of discourses, but this dude just shuts his mouth. Like, he's done. He's said all he can say. Finally, the last chapter, we get to hear Job's defense and draw a couple conclusions. Job's realism leads him to doubt. Chapter 21, his realism leads him to doubt. Then Job answered, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished, and put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. If you want to help me, friends, shut up and listen." That's what he says. "Besides, my complaint's not even with you, my complaint's with God." Verse 7. "Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways.' Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me." If your dogma is so true, friends, he's saying, especially to Zophar, then why do the wicked people suffer? Why don't the wicked people suffer? Sorry. Why do wicked people so often prosper is what he's saying here. I see it all over the place. They want nothing to do with God, and yet God allows a bunch of good stuff to happen to them. They seem to do really well. And if your simplistic model of justice were true, this could not happen this way, right? More in verse 17. "How often is the lamp of the wicked put out, or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind? And like chaff which the storm carries away, you say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones are moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them." Why, he's saying to his friends, if your simple system of justice, if your dogma is true, why does the wicked but fat, dumb, and happy person lie down together with the bitter man who dies having never experienced anything good or any comfort? Both are just as dead. In my experience, the wicked are rarely punished, guys, so your system can't possibly be true. This is what Job's saying. Verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman and where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity, and they will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will comfort him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he's done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me? For your answers remain full of falsehood. Verse 29, have you not asked the travelers? He's basically saying, just ask anyone outside your religious bubble and they'll confirm that this is not the way the world works, guys. Everybody can see that your simplistic logic about how things work is wrong. The world doesn't work that way. I think Job here, in challenging his friend's worldview, is also challenging his own worldview. This is what leads to his confusion, his internal confusion, which causes him to, I think, question God's character and say too much here. His feelings are telling him that God is against him, but that's not true. This is Job's massive mistake throughout this, and he makes it like 20 times. So now, to wrap this all up, I want to take a few takeaways. First, lessons from Job's friends, and then lessons from Job that we can comfort others with. But to motivate that and put it in a New Testament context, I want to read together. Turn to 2 Corinthians 1. And we're going to read what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may be able to comfort those experiencing any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow toward us, so also our comfort through Christ overflows to you. But if we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort that you experience in your patient endurance of the same sufferings that we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also we'll share in our comfort. God gives us stories like this in Job, and he gives us experiences of suffering in our own lives, and he lets us see stories of undeserved suffering to equip us to comfort others. So what are some of the lessons, just a few, that we can learn from Job's friends? I'll go through these really quickly. First one, listen more, speak less. Listen first, listen patiently, and when we're done listening, listen some more. I think that's the lesson. Job's friends could sit for 7 days in silence and mourning with him and weeping with him, and this was great. But as soon as Job opened his mouth, it's like they couldn't help it. Right? I mean, we are like halfway through all of the words in Job that go back and forth between these arguing amongst these friends. Job longs to just be heard by his friends, and his friends lecture him in return. I am not super good about this in my own life. There's like 10 stories I could tell right now. I'm going to tell 0 of them. You're welcome. Number 2, second lesson from Job's friends, don't assume. We shouldn't assume so much. We should comfort without accusing. Imagine for a second that Job's friends gave him the benefit of the doubt, right? Or at least toned down some of the accusatory stuff. What if instead of calling him a windbag right away, which they went right into, what if they said, Job, I know that you're hurting and confused, brother, and I don't think you meant all that stuff that you said, but I can sort of understand why you said it, and then moved on from there into some sort of productive conversation. We could have saved like 40 chapters of super hard to read stuff. We shouldn't assume anyone else's intentions. We shouldn't presume that we understand what God is doing in a a situation. At least we should be slow if we're trying to make those kinds of presumptions, and we should make them based on God's word, not on what we think we understand. Okay, three, empathy before doctrine. Another strong point of mine, right? I hated putting these together, by the way. I feel like a hypocrite even like saying this out loud into a microphone. If we don't say it with a tone that reflects genuine love, then what we're saying hardly matters, if it matters at all. I feel like Melissa's told me this like 1,000 times, and I still don't think I'm a ton better than I was 20 years ago. When someone is hurting, they don't need to hear our doctrinally consistent truth at the time, even if it is true, unless it's wrapped in compassion. Jesus' empathy was practical and active when he ministered to the hurting, examples, some of which I already gave. When he healed the sick, when he taught the ignorant, when he fed the hungry, he wasn't judgmental, he was compassionate while giving them what they needed. And this is a very different tone than the one that he took with the religious leaders of his day, with the Pharisees. So, empathy before doctrine. Fourth and finally, remember that God is bigger than you think. Remember that, and remind other people of that, too. If we can reduce God to this simple doctrinal system, or to this equation that's like really easy for us to appeal to in our head, we're misunderstanding God. At best, we're only understanding him partially. And at best, that's where Job's friends get. And it's only a super small part of what they understand about God, and they understand it incorrectly. So, remember, God's bigger than you think. Now, a few lessons that we can learn from Job, from our text this morning. First one, maintain your integrity. Not a lot of commentary required here. Job does this throughout the book of Job. He maintains his integrity, maybe to the point of a fault, but when we're dealing with other people, it's good to maintain our integrity and be real. Right? Don't lie to somebody or allow them to continue in a falsehood if it's damaging to them, right? It's not, the end goal is not just to make somebody feel better, right? Be real, maintain your integrity when we have these opportunities to speak into people's lives when they're suffering. That's number one. Two, challenge simplistic answers. Challenge simplistic answers. Pat answers rarely cut it, and it's okay to challenge them. Job does that in here. I think that's a good example. We don't have to let the radically crazy things that people are saying just out of the hurt, we don't have to let them float there. We can challenge them. We just have to be compassionate when we do it. Number three, lessons from Job to help us better comfort others. God is much bigger than you think. Wait a minute, we already said that. Yeah, God's bigger than Job's friends thought. God's bigger than Job thought. God's bigger than I think, and he's bigger than you think too. Every situation that cries out for justice should be put into an eternal perspective. The character of Job illustrates this in a couple of ways, negative and positive. We saw the negative one this morning. He presumes a bunch of stuff, says a bunch of stuff that he's later going to come to regret and he's later going to repent for, by the way, only after God shifts his perspective. So change the perspective from here to an eternal perspective. He also illustrates it in a positive way, more subtly, but when he refers to death and eternity being essential, being his last chance to be vindicated and all this stuff. Yeah, that's right, Job. Maybe it does take that. The universe is just, completely just, but ultimate justice often does not obtain in this life. We last forever. You last forever. We're eternal beings, right? We last forever. This life's a mere blip. Justice is way bigger than what happens in this life. So three, God's bigger than you think. Four, God is not your adversary. This is a mistake that Job makes. We saw that God is not Job's adversary. Even if Job were as wicked as his friends accused him of being, which he knows he's not, and we know he's not, God would still not be his adversary. And God's not your adversary. Even if you're not a good Christian all the time, even if you're not any kind of Christian at all, God is not your adversary. He wants what's best for you. And I don't believe that God would create anyone just to punish them for all eternity. He is not your adversary, no matter who you are. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Ezekiel says that again in a few chapters. Paul, 1 Timothy 2, 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is not your enemy. He's for you. And because of all this, fifth and finally, there's always reason to hope. Always reason to hope. We can trace a maturing in Job's kind of manic expressions of faith and doubt as they progress, all the way to the point of chapter 19, when he declares that his Redeemer lives. Though his despair was really there, and he's not shy about expressing it, his hope is there too. Job says that his Redeemer lives. You know, each of us falls short of the glory of God, and we need a Redeemer. We're guilty by God's standard in front of a perfectly just God, and we all need forgiveness. God's justice and his mercy reconcile at the cross. This is a beautiful thing. It's to our benefit and his glory that it works this way. If we repent and believe, it's to our benefit. For every person in this room, for every person you will ever meet, for everyone you have opportunity to comfort, you can tell them that their Redeemer lives, because this is true. God is for you. God died for you. If you turn to him in genuine repentance and genuine faith, he will forgive you. He will vindicate you, not because you deserve it, but because your Redeemer deserves it. And he conquered death so that you can know life. There's no one you can't say this to. Nothing the accuser or anybody else could ever do to you, no circumstance in your life could ever change this. There's always reason to hope. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a gift and a privilege to spend all this time in your word this morning. We thank you for it, even when it's opaque and long-winded. Thank you that you would speak eternal truths to our hearts and that you would do so for your glory. We are just so appreciative of that, that you would use us in the lives of other people who need to be comforted by us, the way that you comfort us. So thank you for that. Lord, would you give us opportunity to apply your word here this week? Thank you for giving us this example of these ancient men and allowing us to learn from their mistakes. We love you. In the precious name of our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Have a blessed week.